This is a special weekend. It's kind of like a long weekend, right? Because on Friday, we celebrated Canada Day, which, as you know, I'm Canadian. I'm also American. Yeah, I became an American about a dozen years ago. And tomorrow, we celebrate Independence Day. So, by my reckoning, 155 years ago this weekend, the Canadians got their independence from the Brits. And you guys have to do the math, you know, 1776. And besides, it wasn't exactly the Brits extending graciously independence to the United States of America now, was it? Oh, hey, Britain, I guess, did learn something in 100 years. It's easier to let people go than to fight them. But isn't this remarkable? You have these two really great nations on this North American continent. And as far as I know and what I've been taught in school, it's the longest undefended border in the whole world. And it's two nations that share the greatest amount in dollars of trade of any nations in the world, any two nations in the world. And we share a remarkable history, we share a common language, and we share a common culture. And I'm proud to be Canadian, but I'm also proud to be an American, and I'm grateful for the peace that we get to live in, and the freedom that we get to live in both of these nations. Now, I have to say, growing up in Canada, that when we studied English in middle school and in high school, we were informed of some of the great Canadian authors, okay? I won't mention any to you right now, because they probably won't mean anything to you anyway. But while I was studying and reading great Canadian literature, some of you were studying great American literature, correct? Now, if I say Mark Twain, is that a name that you all recognize? Okay, incidentally, I read my first Mark Twain book in my whole life just this past week. Yeah, pretty cool, and I learned something. His name is Samuel Clemens, and his pen name, or as we say in Canada, his nom de plume, was Mark Twain. And he used to work as a boatsman on the Mississippi River, and the term Mark Twain means Mark Two Fathoms. And you've said that all the time, Mark Twain, okay? So like he's like, hey, that's a great nom de plume. And he wrote these beautiful stories, and he's kind of noted as a great American author because he was one who took the American idiom and wrote it down, and many different types of American idiom. And just the real free way in which he wrote was absolutely groundbreaking. How beautiful. Now, one of the books that I read this week was A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. How many of you have ever read that book? Okay, there's just two or three here. It's a fabulous story. He wrote it in 1886. And it's about a guy, a Connecticut Yankee, who gets hit in the head and goes into some sort of comatose state and wakes up in, you know, King Arthur's England in the 6th century. And it's all his exploits, and it's crazy and it's interesting. And what's remarkable, again, not only is it in this beautiful American idiom of this Connecticut Yankee, plus all these other accents, but as far as a genre is concerned, it's the first one, really, in America, of something that we call time travel. Now, in the 140 years since then, you know, libraries full of books have been written about, you know, time travel, right? But this is like kind of like the first one. And it's very interesting. It's very cool. Now, what I want to say about that and how it's connected to the story that we're going to read today from the scriptures is, if I cracked that book open, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, and I read chapter 21, and they're all kind of short chapters, you know, I would learn a little bit about, say, King Arthur and his adventures with this Connecticut Yankee. I would learn some place names, and I would learn some activities, and I would learn, some cool stuff in that chapter. But I wouldn't have a context. I wouldn't know what preceded it in the 20 chapters before, or what the eventual outcome would be in the 20 chapters hence. Interesting reading, but kind of like no context. What I want to say about the reading of today from Nehemiah is that it is one chapter in one book, the author of which is the Holy Spirit. God has authored this whole book, okay? And every chapter in this book is connected organically and otherwise to all the other chapters, okay? And we're going to talk about Nehemiah in 440 BC in Jerusalem and in Judea, but it is connected ultimately to Jesus Christ, because this book is ultimately a story about the incarnation. It is about God breaking into His world and rescuing us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let us give our full attention to the reading of God's Word from chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And let me first grab a little swig of water. On October 10, the people returned for another observance. This time they fasted and clothed themselves with sackcloth and sprinkled dirt in their hair. And the Israelis separated themselves from all foreigners. The laws of God were read aloud to them for 2 or 3 hours. And for several more hours, they took turns confessing their own sins and those of their ancestors. And everyone worshipped the Lord their God. Some of the Levites were on the platform praising the Lord God with songs of joy. These men were Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani. Then the Levite leaders called out to the people, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for He lives from everlasting to everlasting. Praise His glorious name. It is far greater than we can think or say." The leaders in this part of the service were Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petathiah. Then Ezra prayed, "You alone are God. You have made the skies and the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve it all. And all the angels of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he was faithful to you, you made a contract with him to forever give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And now you have done what you have promised, for you are always true to your word. You saw the troubles and sorrows of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed great miracles against Pharaoh and his people, for you knew how brutally the Egyptians were treating them. You have a glorious reputation because of those never-to-be-forgotten deeds. You divided the sea for your people so that they could go through on dry land. And then you destroyed their enemies in the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way. You came down from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them good laws and true commandments, including the laws about the Holy Sabbath. And you commanded them through Moses, your servant, to obey them all. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go in and conquer the land that you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were a proud and stubborn lot, and they refused to listen to your commandments. They refused to obey and didn't pay any attention to the miracles you did for them. But instead, they rebelled and appointed a leader to take them back into slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, always ready to pardon, always gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and full of love and mercy. You didn't abandon them, even though they made a calf idol and they proclaimed, 'This is our God. He brought us up out of Egypt.' They sinned in so many ways. Oh, but in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them forward day by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them bread from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing in all of that time. Their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. Then you helped them conquer great kingdoms and many nations, and you placed your people in every corner of the land. They completely took over the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan. You caused a population explosion amongst the Israelis and brought them into the land that you had promised to give to their ancestors. You subdued whole nations before them. Even the kings and the people of the Canaanites were powerless. Your people captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things, with cisterns and vineyards and olive yards and many, many fruit trees. So they ate and were full and enjoyed themselves in all of your blessings. But despite all of this, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They threw away your law. They killed your prophets who told them to return to you, so that they did many other things, terrible things. So you gave them to their enemies. But in their time of trouble, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And in great mercy, you sent them saviors who delivered them from their enemies. But when all of this was going well, your people turned to sin again, and once more you let their enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people returned to you and they cried to you for help, once more you listened from heaven, and in your wonderful mercy you delivered them. You punished them in order to turn them toward your laws. But even though they should have obeyed them, they were proud, and they wouldn't listen, and they continued to sin. You were patient with them for many years. You sent your prophets, yes, to warn them about their sins. But still, they would not listen. So once again, you allowed the heathen nations to conquer them. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And now, O great and awesome God, you who keep your promises of love and kindness, do not let all the hardships that we have gone through become as nothing to you. Great trouble has come upon us and upon our kings and princes and priests and prophets and ancestors from the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now. Every time you punished us, you were being perfectly fair. We have sinned so greatly that you gave us only what we deserved. Our kings, princes, priests, and ancestors didn't obey your laws or listen to your warnings. They did not worship you despite the wonderful things that you did for them and the great goodness that you showered upon them. You gave them a large, fat land, but they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now we are slaves here in the land of plenty that you gave to our ancestors. Slaves amongst all this abundance. The lush yield of this land passes into the hands of the kings whom you have allowed to conquer us because of our sins. They have power over our bodies and our cattle, and we serve them at their pleasure and are in great misery. Because of all of this, we again promise to serve the Lord. And we and our princes and Levites and priests put our names to this covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, interestingly enough, in Nehemiah 9, in this particular chapter, these Levites that are reading the Word of God, Ezra that's reading the Word of God, they're interpreting to the people the history of the nation of Israel and the goodness of their God. And the fact that they were in this like repeat cycle, you know, throw in the washing machine, press wash, spin, repeat, over and over and over again. God is good to them. They wander away from God. God sends enemies or pestilence to bring them back. They come back. They repent over and over and over and over again. So what's interesting here is that in this one chapter that we're reading here, we get practically the whole history of the Torah. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Pretty cool when you're thinking about context, right? And it's really important that they remind one another of this. And the fact is that Ezra is reading this scroll in what language? Anybody know? Hebrew. Now, the people here, they don't speak Hebrew, by and large. The common folk speak a different idiom. They speak Aramaic. So, like, these folks are actually going around and translating from Hebrew into Aramaic so these people can understand. And when they understand, their hearts are moved. And as we talked about last week, they were sad because they realized that, man, that's a hard-necked lot. And over again, God has had to send warnings so that they would come back to Him. And then they repent. And what does Nehemiah, what does Ezra say? This is not a day for sadness. This is a day for gladness. Because what? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Wow. Beautiful verse tucked right in there. He said, today is a day when we should eat delicious food and drink sweet drinks, and we should send portions to everyone who doesn't have. You know what? Somebody once said to me, sadness shared is halved, but a joy shared is doubled. Do you agree with that? Sharing your pain somehow lessens it. Sharing your joy somehow expands that. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. And here they are. They're recounting the goodness of their great God and the fact that God is faithful, but they have not been faithful. At the very beginning of this text, they separate themselves from the foreigners, all the Jews, because they understand that they have assimilated, essentially. I'm going to stop here right now because here we live on this beautiful continent, and many Christians have been salt and light in this nation. But I wonder if you wouldn't agree with me that so many of us Christians have assimilated to the broader culture. We've really bought into so much of the vision of what America or Canada has to offer us, whether it's wealth or fame or what have you. Again, these are idols. You know, and God warned them when they went into the land, don't get enamored with the fact that you're going to be eating all this good fruit and eating and drinking wine from vines that you did not plant. I gave you that. Don't forget that I gave you that, because when you're sitting in a pretty place and you're wealthy and you're strong, you think to yourself, I got this. You're putting your confidence in something other than me. And that's idolatry. And remember, idols always overpromise and underdeliver at the end of the day. God wants us to give Him our all. He doesn't want the remains of the day. He doesn't want the dregs, so to speak. God wants us to see Him as the giver of every good gift. He wants us to live our life in relationship with Him. I think it's interesting that at one point they say, and you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Right there in the middle of Nehemiah, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. That same Spirit, mind you, that in Genesis 1 is hovering over the waters. And that same Spirit, which in Pentecost, way later in this beautiful story, is lavished upon all flesh. So that there's no need for a temple anymore. There's no need to go up to Jerusalem, to one specific holy place. Because we now are God's holy people. And He indwells us by His Holy Spirit. You and I are the temple of God. Now, it's interesting here that they acknowledge the fact that you sent your prophets to warn us, but we did not heed. It reminds me of the story of Jesus in Matthew. Jesus has come to share the good news and life and abundant life with Israel. But what He says there as He comes over Jerusalem, He weeps, I came to you, but you would not have me. I came to you as a mother hen who wanted to gather her chicks, but you did not want that. So painful. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets that are sent to you. Jesus, that very week, would be hanging on a cross. He, the ultimate prophet, whatever prophet ever came before, Jesus is the better one, the better Isaiah, the better Jeremiah, the better Jonah. And he would give his life. It's interesting as you see in this chapter that they recount the fact that for 40 years in their sojourn in the wilderness, coming from the land of captivity, which was what country? Egypt. Going into the promised land. 40 years. And mind you, because of their hard-heartedness, because it was a trip that should have only taken a few weeks. Remember that story? They send in spies, and 10 of the spies come back and says, "We're toast. We're never, ever going to be able to invade that country. Those people, they're like giants, and we seem like grasshoppers." Where were they keeping their eyes? Where were they keeping their focus? On themselves, right? We appeared to be grasshoppers in their sight. As if they went around to those people and said, "Do we look like grasshoppers to you?" What I'm telling you is they imagined that in their own head. And their eyes were on themselves, not on their great and glorious God, who promised that He would take them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land, the land of abundance, that He was going to give to them as a gift. And because of that disobedience, they had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet God was faithful, which you see in this chapter over and over again. God is so merciful. God is so loving. God is so gracious. He gave them food to eat, and He gave them water to drink. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the author there, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks to the church at Corinth about the people of Israel. And he says, "Do you not realize that when God took our forebears out of the land of slavery, He brought us through the sea, He delivered us through the sea," and they recounted this. He said, "The enemies of your people, Pharaoh and his armies, they sunk like stones to the bottom of the sea. But you allowed us to pass through on dry ground." But listen, it says there that all of Israel was baptized into Moses. And Moses is a type of Christ. Is he not? Moses was a great deliverer. But Jesus is the greater Moses. And what he's saying in his argument in 1 Corinthians, it says, all of Israel was baptized into Christ in that baptism. And all drank from the rock, which is Christ. And all experienced the daily provision of heavenly bread. And does Jesus not say in the Gospels, "I am the bread of heaven. Come down." Jesus is present. Jesus is there with them. Now, they might not have been able to see that and give it a name. But as I said about, you know, the story from Mark Twain, you're just jumping in one middle part of the book. You don't know the whole, but we do. We know the whole story. And we also have a deliverance story, my brothers and sisters. And as I said last week, how are we celebrating our deliverance story? One way that you do that is that you enact it. Last week we talked about the fact that they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And they went out into the forest and they cut down branches from trees and they made little huts, little tents, little booths. The Hebrew word, by the way, is sukkot. And they lived out there for a whole week and they read the scriptures every day. And what did it remind them of? Their sojourn in the wilderness. That God had been faithful to them. They never lacked for food. They never lacked for drink. And it says there, their sandals never wore out and their feet never blistered. They never swelled up. Wow, that's saying something. God is a good God who loves His people, who protects His people, who has a good purpose for His people. This enacting of that, this remembering, recalls what He wrote in 1 Corinthians just a few chapters later. He says, when Jesus sat down together with His disciples on that Passover Eve, He said, "I have earnestly desired to share this meal with you." The Passover meal, reminding them of the great deliverance of their people, but also infusing into it new meaning. This is the new covenant in my blood. My blood which will be shed for you. Not the blood of a ram, as the writer of Hebrews says, as if a ram blood or the blood of a sheep could actually atone. No, but God Himself came, the Lamb of God, and He was slain for us, that we might receive the gift of life, that we might be able to experience deliverance. So as often as you partake of this meal, my brothers and sisters, the Scripture says, you remember what Jesus did for you. You're enacting what He has done for you, and you're declaring, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my rescuer. And the only life that I have is in Him. My life is not my own, but I belong in body and in soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who ransomed me, who gave Himself for me. Amen.